thank you so much. Wow, I can already just tell you, I'm so excited because the Holy Spirit has already been so busy this morning, and I couldn't have asked for a better introduction already from the Holy Spirit. And we know in Scripture, when God says the same thing a couple times in a row, it means we should listen up and pay attention. And he's already preached my sermon for me this morning, but I'm going to share it again because we should listen up and pay attention when God is talking. So Lord, this morning, we don't want to hear from me. We want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would just take everything from me, push me out of the way. Lord, I pray that your words would come forth, that your words would be the words that are spoken this morning. Lord, that your agenda is the one that gets accomplished, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know something about myself is that even when I know what the right thing is to do, I'm hesitant to do it. And I'm sometimes not very self-actualizing. Sometimes I know that I should be in the Word or be praying, and I just resist it. And I know that you can relate to that. And so I was feeling pretty dry just a couple weeks ago. And I said, Lord, you know, I'm feeling dry. I'm not feeling motivated to get in the Word and to pray like I know I should. Lord, can you please just refresh me? I want some motivation in that way. And God is very merciful because the very next day, Pastor Joe said, Daniel, can you prepare a sermon in 3 weeks' time? And I went, well, that's going to get me into the Word. That's going to get me praying about what I need to talk about. And that's going to get me researching and pressing in. And God is just so merciful. He is so merciful. He knows our weaknesses. And if you tell him, Lord, I'm weak in this area, please help me, he will definitely give you opportunities. So I'm going to give you a plea for action. I'm going to give you five different pleas for action this morning. And my first plea for action is deliberately place yourself in situations where you must grow spiritually. Try to put yourself in a place where you have to grow spiritually. And if you can't, don't get mad if God does it for you. Ask God what he wants you to do every single day. So, my title this morning is Prophecy, the Original Old School Spiritual Clickbait. So if you know what clickbait is on the internet, it's basically some sort of aggrandized headline that's going to get you to just click on it. Something that's spectacular sounding just to get you to click on it. And then, of course, they bombard you with all kinds of other side ads and stuff. So when I was asking God what I need to be talking about this morning, he hit me with some spiritual clickbait all the way back in Zechariah 3, sorry. And it was like clickbait. It's like I clicked on it, and then all of a sudden everything else started coming in, and I was like, wow, this is so good. Lord, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And I told Christy, you know, is this what I should do? And she's like, well, you know, that is the subject matter that we covered at family camp. And I was like, oh, man, you're right. Maybe I should do something else. And then I thought, no, when the Lord says something more than once, you should probably pay attention. So I took that as kind of a sign that, okay, I forgot that we had covered this in family camp. But it became so relevant to me in that moment. And then when she reminded me that we had already covered this in family camp, I thought, oh, God is telling me this twice. I need to pay attention here. So it was definitely spiritual clickbait. So, but before I get too deep into delving into this message, I do want to give you a next plea for action. And it is so important to develop a culture of honor within the church. And I feel it's very important to honor Pastor Joe and Caroline right now. And doing a little bit of research in this area really made me realize how much time, effort, and research he routinely puts in to delivering the Word of God. There is such a depth of academic and scholarly knowledge and wisdom that's informed by the Holy Spirit that I've got to tell you, I've traveled the world over with the military and visited hundreds of churches and probably seen thousands of online sermons in researching churches to go to everywhere we move. And we truly have world-class teaching here. We have world-class pastor. And yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You will be hard-pressed to find as good anywhere in the world as what we get here. And we need to recognize that, and we need to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that here in the small town of Lebanon, Missouri, you have seen fit to equip us with world-class ministry leadership. That is amazing. And so this is my second plea for action from you, is honor and be grateful for the spiritual heritage that you have access to and the ministry that you're building here in Lebanon. It's so important. All right, let's get into this PowerPoint. I'm not great at PowerPoint, so it's pretty basic. I hate using PowerPoint, but I also need to convey a lot of information quickly in this. There's a lot to unpack. So I'm going to talk about the prophecy that Zechariah had in Zechariah 3. Now, prophecy is predictions of future happenings, as we all know, kind of foretelling of the future. But it's also declarations of God's purposes as God wills it, as it's given to humans that are carried by the Holy Spirit. So I was looking for a good quote from somebody famous about what prophecy is, and I just kept striking out. I did like 30 minutes of research trying to find a good catch quote. And then finally God says, well, what is it to you, Dan? What do you know about prophecy? What do you think the definition is? And I was like, okay, Lord, I'll try. I'll give this a shot. Prophecy by the Holy Spirit is the declaration of God's purposes, the calling forth of what is spiritually possible, the exposition of God's best plan, the revelation of the fullest potential, infinitely relevant and applicable, and yet still possible to let wither under the choices that God sees fit to give us. So yes, prophecy is all of those things, declaration of God's purposes, what God wants to happen. But you know what? God also gives us choices. And this word has already been spoken this morning, is lay hold of the promises God gives you. Lay hold of the prophetic words that have been spoken so that they don't wither, so that God's fullest potential, the fullest revelation of his desires spiritually, can come to its ultimate fruition. That is what real prophecy is. So, third plea for action from you this morning, and don't worry, are all at the end of the slides, so we can write them down later too. Receive, believe, and foster the accurate prophetic words that the Holy Spirit reveals. Check them against the Word of God and against what we know of God's character. Not every prophecy applies to you directly, but when in doubt, keep asking the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Deception and lack of clarity are not part of his agenda. So when we are in doubt, continue to seek, continue to ask for clarity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. All right, so let's get into Zechariah 3. This hit me like a brick. Oh man, that's really small. I'm so sorry. Well, in that case, I hope that you have a digital device or a Bible that you can also side reference with these things. All right, Zechariah 3, I'm just going to read it down, and then we're going to go into a quick text breakdown of what's happening. Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, Zechariah said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Awesome. That's bigger. Thank you. So let's just talk about what's happening in the text first. So what I'm going to do this morning is there are three different lenses that we can look at this through. We can look at this in what it's saying in the text, but we also need to understand that when we're looking at something in the Old Testament, especially, or actually anywhere in the Bible, you have to understand what did this mean to the people that it was written for at the time that it was written in, right? Because if you just bypass that, you're missing a lot of the contextual point. So we're going to talk about what this meant to the Israelites who were hearing it during that time. Then we're going to talk about how this applies. And if you read, it doesn't take a lot to understand that there's a lot in here that refers to Jesus Christ prophetically. And then we're going to talk about how it applies to you and how it applies to me. So, right, let's just talk about the text. So what's happening here? It looks like we have this courtroom drama going on, right? So if you can go back to the first verse up there. The angel of the Lord, or Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. So one thing to understand in the Old Testament, a lot of times when it says this term, the angel of the Lord, it's actually talking about the manifest presence of God, or the physical manifestation of God, or the third person of the Godhead, i.e. Jesus. So this can be talking about Jesus before Jesus was in the New Testament, right? So many scholars agree that the angel of the Lord can a lot of times mean Jesus, and I think that that is the case here. So we have Joshua the high priest standing before Jesus, and Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. Now, when you talk about somebody standing at the right hand in the Bible, that's usually the place of credibility, the place of power. So you can automatically assume, because Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua, that literally Satan has been Joshua's right-hand man. Like, they've been walking together, doing things together. And Satan has credible accusations against Joshua. These credible accusations are being accused. He's accusing him. And that's what Satan does. He accuses us. Sometimes he accuses us with lies. But you know what's even worse? Is when he accuses you with the truth, and you know it's true, and he's going to dig at you like that. The things that he digs at you the worst are the ones that are true. Because the accusation is true. So, and in this case, the accusation is definitely true. But you know what the Lord says to Satan? This is the courtroom judge. Go to the next verse. The courtroom judge says, "Shut up, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." And he uses his own name to rebuke Satan, because there is nothing higher. So he says, "Be quiet. I'm rebuking you." And this man is plucked from the fire. A burning stick snatched from the fire. Now, if you have a piece of firewood that's laying in your pile, you know where it's destined to go eventually, right? This is a pretty powerful metaphor, where we already know where we're destined to go, lest we be plucked from the fire. And that's exactly what's happening here. He says, he is already being consumed. He's already in the fire, and yet I pulled him out. This is very powerful imagery that I'm sure was not lost on the original hearers, and it shouldn't be lost on us either, because we all know how firewood works also. Okay, so Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He just was. He was dirty. He had done things that Satan was accurately saying, hey, he's done things against the Lord. He's dirty. He's unclean. He is not fit to stand before the Lord Almighty right now. And Satan was absolutely accurate when he was saying that. But the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. So it's interesting, who is talking right there? The angel of the Lord. Very important, who is talking? Not God the Father, who says, I'm going to take away your sins. Who's the one that says, I'm going to take away your sins? Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to do it. And guess who did it? Jesus. That's absolutely right. So the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the first person of the Godhead. If you will walk in obedience, and this, he's making a divine contract right here. This is pretty important. There's a divine contract going on. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates, who are men symbolic of things to come. It says right there that this is prophetic. Everything that's happening here is a symbol of something else that is to come. So it says right here in the text that we can expect that this is symbolism of stuff that's going to happen later. That's pretty important too. So when it's referenced later in scriptures, you know, called it, you know, prophecy fulfilled here. That's important to keep in mind. The other thing that's important to keep in mind in verse, we're going back to verse 5, is the head covering that Zechariah says. He says, hey, cover his head with a clean garment. Well, that's Zechariah's recommendation. And why? In their culture, the head covering, especially for a priest, was basically saying, this person is authorized to come before the Lord. This person is the representation of our spiritual things. Like priests would wear head coverings. And so that is more as a picture. That's why Zechariah is the one saying it. Hey, he needs to know that he is okay to stand before God as a priest now, because he's got a clean head covering. And the Jews would have understood that that means, hey, everything's okay. Now you can stand before God and you're authorized to operate as a high priest again, because you've been given new clean clothes, but you've also been given this position to be the high priest because of this head covering. And that's important as well, coming up later. So when he says, I'm in verse 8, sorry, going back to verse 8, I'm jumping around, and you'll see why here. I'm going to jump around a lot, so it's good to just have this up. He says, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Now, if you talk about a branch is an extension of what? The main tree, or the main vine. And then, as we'll see later, Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you are the... Oh, okay, that might become relevant as well. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. What do we know about the number seven in Scripture? It's the number of perfection. It's God's number, right? So if there is a stone, and it is a perfect stone, you can also possibly infer that that's talking about Jesus Christ as well. It might be talking about other things also, as prophecy often does, but a lot of scholars believe that that's also talking about Jesus as well. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So that's verse 10. Now, I grew, when I was in Virginia, we had a fig tree in our backyard. And cool thing about fig trees is they kind of grow from like one main root stump kind of thing. But then there's a lot of branches that go up about 3 or 4 feet. And then they just go off horizontally to the side. And fig leaves are pretty big. So a fig tree is actually a really good place to go sit in the shade, because there's a lot of space, at least at seated level, underneath the fig tree. It goes out pretty wide, and a lot of people could potentially fit under it. And then, of course, if there's figs there, it's kind of pleasant to just pick nice, fresh figs and eat them. They're very tasty. So Israelites would understand that when he's saying you're sitting under a fig tree, this is a place of comfort, this is a place of relaxation, this is a place of provision, this is a place you can take it easy. So they understand that fig trees is a pretty powerful metaphor for comfort and provision to the Israelites as well. So that's just what's happening in the text. So I know I'm going all over the place, but I'm actually very, very excited, and I'm trying to like keep it tempered down. So let's talk about the historical context of what's going on in this, because let's talk about the time period that this actually takes place in. So if there's a timeline there in the slides, Sean, there it is. Okay, so this is the timing that we're talking about. In 957 BC, the first temple was built by King Solomon. Then in 587 BC, the temple was destroyed by Babylon, and all of the Jews went into exile and were basically enslaved by Babylon for a long period of time. In 538 BC, so that exile period between 587 and 538, that's when you get all of your stories like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. They're all in exile and essentially slaves in Babylon during that time. In 538, Cyrus decrees that the Jews are allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple, which is pretty miraculous if you think about it. The guy who's in charge of the known world at the time says, oh, sure, this entire people group all of a sudden is just allowed to go make their own sovereign country and become competition to me. I would say that that's a pretty miraculous doing, working in the heart of a ruler, for him to even allow or to consider that. So there's probably a lot more history there that I'm missing, but just the fact that they were allowed to return and rebuild the temple is mind-blowing to me. So then we have 520 BC. That's when Zechariah 3 is written. So this is 520 BC, 5 years before the temple is actually completed. So the Jews are coming out of exile. They're starting to rebuild the temple. They're starting to regain their own cultural heritage. And they're starting to find that freedom that they used to have before they've been enslaved for over 100 years. So this is a pretty big time in Israel that's going on. And this prophecy comes in right then. So how are they gonna receive this being a Jew in that time? They're gonna say, oh, we know who Joshua is. He's an actual dude. He's our high priest. He's the son of Jehozadak, and he's the high priest when we're rebuilding the temple. So they're seeing the Joshua character as the actual guy that they know. They're also seeing that Satan's accusations were correct. They knew that their religious system was messed up, and they knew that that's why they were in exile in the first place. And if you read a lot in Ezra, there's a lot of repenting going on around this time also as they're coming back to the Lord's ways. So they are also, when they're in exile, they had no way to offer sacrifices in the temple. So in their mind, hey, we are not right with God because we haven't been able to offer the sacrifices that we know we need to be offering to become right with God. So they feel like they're in wrong position with God this whole time. But the great error of the ancient Israelites was that they believed that God would completely cleanse them only because they were Abraham's descendants. They're like, hey, Abraham's awesome dude. He was chosen by God. We automatically get sins covered because we're of Abraham. And in this text, when we read this, God is showing them it's not about Abraham why they're getting cleansed. It's because God says, I'm the one who's giving you the new clothes. I'm the one taking away your iniquity, not Abraham. You don't get this by default. You don't get this because of your heritage or because of anything you've done. You get cleansed because the work I'm doing for you. And so that was probably a little bit of a shocker to them at that time to realize, oh, it's not about Abraham and our relation to him. It's about the work of God that he has to do this work. So if you think about this too, the Israelites have been living through, previous to being released, a pretty desperate time of suffering. They were living through rulers who could literally write new laws at any time that would land you in a lion's den for praying, or thrown into a fiery furnace on the whims of a ruler. So you think we have it bad today? They just make a law tomorrow that outlaws Christianity and start throwing you in a fiery furnace. That's literally the situation that they were coming out of. So you can kind of see how excited they might have been to be breaking out of that, and that this prophecy would have been very, very meaningful to them in that time. So the bottom line of this, and we can go ahead and go to the next slides there. So what did this mean? Go ahead and click through here. They were free to return to their homeland. They were free to rebuild the temple. Their sacrifices would be accepted by God. This is a big one. They knew, because of this prophecy that was given to Zechariah, that when they started giving their sacrifices back in the temple, that it was going to be accepted by God. That was very important to them, because they've been not right with God for so long. Okay? The forgiveness of sin and restoration in God's eyes due to his work, not theirs, and celebration. That's the result, is a giant celebration. So in Ezra 3:10, this is pretty interesting. Go to the next slide. I think it's the text of it. The Ezra 3:10, one back one. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by the King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many other older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So we can see that this was a very big event in Jewish culture. In fact, it was probably the biggest thing that was happening, and the fact that Jesus, or that God, was going to accept their sacrifices was cause for a tremendous celebration. Yay, we are now going to be able to be right with God. That's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? So, now that we had a little history lesson, we can all go home. We know a little bit more about the Bible. That's cool, right? No way. I've got way more conspiracy theory to throw at you. So, let's take a look at this and how it applies to Jesus. How does this predict Jesus in its prophetic nature? And it doesn't take a lot to understand that. So, the next slide, we see Jesus himself. Oh man, those are so small. I'm sorry. Jesus himself says this about himself in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus says of himself, "I'm not getting rid of all these prophets, including Zechariah 3. I'm here to fulfill this." So let's look at this text in relationship to Jesus. This is pretty interesting. This is 520 years before Jesus' birth, and yet it's so relevant. So what do we know about Jesus' name? His name was Yeshua. Well, who's the character's name in this passage? Joshua. In ancient Hebrew culture, is the same name. I don't think that that's a small, I think that's kind of purposeful in the grand scheme of things. Might be just me. Now, what was Jesus' role? Jesus' role was to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What's the high priest's role? He's the one who goes into the temple and offers the sacrifice for the sins. So there's many places in Scripture where you can see that Jesus is the high priest. And so in this story, now we can also just insert Jesus in the role where Joshua was occupying in the storyline. So let's look at it like that. When Jesus, in verse 3, if we can go back to the actual text things. Yeah, Zechariah, verse 3. Zechariah 3:3. When, there it was. "Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." So if this is Jesus dressed in filthy clothes, what do you think the circumstance is? This is when Jesus has taken our sins upon himself as he's given his life on the cross. And he's standing before God Almighty after he has died on the cross, dressed in the filth that he took on himself. So Jesus himself took our filth. But you know what he did with it? He left it in the ground. He buried it, and it stayed there. And you know what else happens in verse 4? Jesus took our sins. He left it in the ground. He was also wrapped in fine burial clothes. And then you also see Jesus in brand new clothes at the Transfiguration and then at the Ascension. There are many times when you can see Jesus in his new clothes in the New Testament. That's all of this is predicted 520 years before it actually happened, even about how Jesus is going to look with new clothes or burial cloths. Pretty amazing. In verse 7, we can fast forward to, verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So Jesus, this one kind of blew my mind a little bit, and I might be a little crazy for thinking this, okay? Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, is saying to Joshua this. He says, this is what God the Father is saying. So the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is now talking to future Jesus and says, I'm making a divine contract with God the Father that says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have standing among those here. Past tense Jesus, angel of the Lord, is telling future tense Jesus, standing in the place of Joshua, if you can perfectly fulfill these requirements, you're going to have this place of standing. Was Joshua the high priest able to fulfill that requirement? Was Joshua the high priest able to fulfill all of God's commandments? No, he wasn't. Who was the only person who was able to actually fulfill that divine contract that was issued in this verse? Jesus himself, and he did. So past tense Jesus sets up future tense Jesus with this divine contract, and then he fulfills it. And you know what's even better? Who has access to the Father? Verse 7. The Son has access to the Father, right? Jesus is God's Son. So he has access to the Father. But what does Jesus say next? Right here in verse 8. Yes. I will bring my servant the branch. And you know what else Jesus says? I am the vine, and you are the branches. So when Jesus fulfills this contract, he drags us along with it. We get to be part of this contract because Jesus incorporated us into his death, burial, and resurrection when he took our sins on himself. This is, it gets even deeper and deeper, and I get really excited about this. So, verse 9, the stone. When we're talking about the stone, God reminds the Jews, the stone which the builders rejected has become what? The head cornerstone. And we know that that stone is Jesus. So, and then in that day, all nations will come under the vine and the fig tree. So this is even predicted back in Zechariah 3, that this offer, this divine contract that was fulfilled by Jesus, is going to be extended beyond just the Israelites into all nations. Called it 520 years before Jesus was born, God's already saying, my mercy and my grace is going to extend to all nations, not just the Israelites. That's pretty mind-blowing. All right, so let's go to the next one. That you in the narrative, what does this mean for you? So here's the third way to look at this, is you are the character of Joshua in the narrative. That's the third way you can look at this. And we stand guilty and rightly accused before the Father wearing filthy clothing. Don't we? You don't have to walk on this earth long enough to know we've messed up in the eyes of our Father. And when Satan says, you're filthy, you don't deserve to stand before God, he's actually right. Except that, what does God say? He says, shut up, Satan. I'm rebuking you. I'm rebuking you in my own name. And you know what else he does? He says, I'm giving you new clothes. You are getting the new clothes in this story. He's putting a turban on your head. What does that mean? Zechariah says, put a turban on his head. Jesus is standing by when the turban thing is happening, right? He says, the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's Zechariah who wants you to remember, hey, put a turban on his head. So he remembers and he understands that now his job is like a high priest. What is our job when we get new clothes? Our job is very similar to that of a high priest in that when Jesus says, go out and preach the gospel to every creature, we are bringing access to the Father to people who are lost. And we are a bridge between Jesus and the rest of the world, the same way that the high priest was a bridge between God and the Israelites who are lost in their sin. We have the same function now to bring people to Christ. That is our job, quite literally. So here's another interesting thing when it talks about us in this narrative. We're plucked from the fire, right? You and I both know that if we remain on the same trajectory, that we will be consumed by our own sin. And yet, God took what was destined for the fireplace and says, I'm laying hold of this. You are the brand that has been plucked from the fire. You are no longer bound for the flames. You are no longer bound to be consumed by your sin. That is no longer your destiny. That is no longer your destination. I've plucked you from the fire, and I'm going to give you a new set of clothes. Now, here's an interesting thing I noticed. Jesus commands people that are standing around to put on the new clothes. And I don't think that's by accident, because I think that we are not very capable of putting on our own new clothes. And I think that Jesus wants us to realize that we need help. We need help to put off the old man. This happens in the context of relationships. This happens in the context of accountability, that we have to help each other to grow more like Christ. Putting on the new clothes is not necessarily a once and done type of thing, although salvation is. But the continuation of that requires relationship with the people around us. They can help us to become more like Christ. And I think that that's important to realize, that Jesus commands those around us to remove the filthy clothes. And then what happens now? When the clothes are gone, now that's a nightmare that some people have. I've had that nightmare before, where you're in some sort of public location, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm naked. I'm very embarrassed. What's happening? You know? And if you've ever had that nightmare, it's somewhat terrifying. You're like, am I going to get arrested? But in this story, when you, or the character in this story, is completely stripped of clothes and completely exposed and completely naked with everything out there for all to see, what does he say right then? When everything's out in the open, he says, that's when he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So he doesn't say, oh, I'm not going to look, put some clothes on. He says, in your nakedness and in everything's out there for all to see, that's when I say, I'm taking your iniquity from you. When everything's in the open. And I think that that's an important thing too, is when everything is confessed, when everything is in the open, when we have a complete transparency with God the Father and even people around us about what our sin looks like, that's when God can say, behold, now I can get rid of this iniquity. You're not trying to hide it behind dirty clothes anymore. Now that you're completely open and exposed, I can take this iniquity away from you. And that is essentially what repentance is at its very core. 520 years before Jesus was born, we're getting the salvation message right there. Now, what did Jesus say? I think there's a lot of slides in here that I'm bouncing around, but we can see this prophecy applied to who we are when they're perfect. Thank you, Sean. You're so awesome. Galatians 3:26 through 28. You said, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What does our new set of clothes look like? Jesus. We get clothed in Jesus. We put Jesus himself, Jesus' righteousness is what covers us. Not anything that we have. Jesus is the one that we get to wear. There is no Jew, Greek, slave, free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 13:14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So, if we are clothed in Jesus and that's the reality that we stand in, what does God see when he looks at you? That's right. Does he see the sin and the iniquity? Does he see dirty clothes? No. He looks at you and he sees the Son that he loves and he sees Jesus all over you. And how can he do anything but look upon that with love? He loves his Son and he loves us too. And the other interesting thing is, if you're wearing Jesus, if you're putting on Jesus like a garment, like even a veil that goes over your eyes, and you're looking through Jesus out, how are you going to see the rest of the world? That should affect how you see other people too, right? It's not just a one-way lens. When Jesus is over you and you're wearing Jesus, it's going to affect what you see looking out as well. And I think that that's a very important thing that we're talking about here. To them he gave the right to be called children of God. There's another verse up here that I want to hit. So Romans 8:14, I think it is. It's somewhere in those slides. I'm sorry, Sean. I know he's working so hard back there to to jump around with me here. So there's a bunch of good stuff. Let's talk about that. All right. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To put off your former way of life, your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is talking about, look, we have a new set of clothes, but you know what? It takes some time, sometimes renewing your mind. So we have a spiritual reality that we live in. The spiritual reality is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual reality. The law of sin and death that made you destined for the fireplace has been broken. Jesus broke that. He plucked you from the fire. And we get these new clothes. But you know what? We still have this mind. We still have this brain. And we still have this fleshly husk that we live in this physical world. And we still struggle with sin and temptation. And that is why we have these admonitions to renew our mind. Because our mind has to come into alignment with the spiritual reality that has already been given to you. And you know what? That is where a big, big breakdown often happens. So, Sean, right here at the end, there's a slide that says the lies that we believe. We can jump over to that. The accuser is not done with us. Satan is still standing by trying to lie with us. So we already were talked to about this morning. So the Holy Spirit really knows what he's doing, right? We've already been talked about these lies that we believe. And I was laughing when she was sharing about believing lies. I was like, well, here it is again. We should probably pay attention. Here's the lie, and then this is a lie that I have myself struggled with and believed. I keep on sinning, therefore I must not actually be free. What is the reality? What does the word say? The word says it is for freedom that you have been set free. The word says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I know that my spiritual condition is free. Now, what's my responsibility? To renew my mind to match the spiritual condition. And you know what? Sometimes, especially if that's an addictive sin or a pattern of behavior that is so deeply ingrained, or especially a pattern of behavior that's a result of trauma in your background, it can take a few years of dedicated effort and hard work, counseling. I'm talking accountability with other believers. I'm talking about doing the work to renew your mind and not just going, I just got to try harder. I just got to muster up some more faith and then I can beat this sin. God didn't design us to work like that. He designed us to beat sin in the context of relationships with each other. When we get together and I confess my sin to you and you confess your sin to me, what does the Bible say? Healing can happen. When we have accountability with one another and we're not hiding sin and then just going, oh, I'm not going to tell anybody. I'll just tell God the next time at church and it'll just be like this, and then I'll get right with God, and then I'll just try harder the next time not to do that. How well has that worked out for us? Has that worked out for anybody else? It certainly doesn't work for me. The only way to move past especially consistent, habitual, and addictive sins is in the context of relationship and accountability. And if you don't have relationship and accountability, that is something to pursue so that you can have the renewing of your mind that will match the spiritual reality that we already know to be true. We already have the set of new clothes. Let's bring our minds into alignment with the truth that God says. Lie number two, I'm saved, that's good enough, I don't have to do anything anymore. And James has a lot to say about faith without any kind of practical application or works is useless. It's dead. And so, yes, you have the new set of clothes. Yes, you're going to heaven. But is that really all that God wants for you? Is that prophetically what God's best plan is for your life? Is just to get your fire insurance and be done with it? No. And if it's not God's best plan, then it's missing the mark. And what's the definition of sin? Missing the mark. So if you believe the lie that it's just good enough to get saved and that there's nothing else that you need to do, well, congratulations. I'm sure you'll get into heaven, but I think that you'll also be very, very sorrowful when you get there and you have to give an account to Jesus about all of the rest of the spiritual opportunities and life and benefits and godliness and awesome stuff that you missed out on between the time that you got saved and the time that you got to go to heaven. Because if this were the point, if the point were only salvation, then the moment you got saved, boom, that should just warp up right then. Why suck any more air on this earth? If there's nothing more than getting salvation, then what's the point of anything after that? But God says, I have so much more for you. I have life and godliness and peace and all of these good things in store for you. Whew, okay. The next lie that we believe. Oh, good. Verses, I love it. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. I say again, what does God see when he looks at you? When you fail, are you going to fail forward? Are you going to fail and say, Lord, I'm sorry, but I I'm still going to understand how you see me. I know that this doesn't disqualify me in your kingdom, because it's not about what I do, it's about what Jesus did. It is not about how hard I try, it's because Jesus covered it all. And now I'm free to make the renewing of my mind start to happen. I'm no longer bound to the law of sin and death. Lie number three, God can't or won't use me because I keep sinning. I'm going to ask you this question, because I've struggled with this one too. Aside from Jesus himself, has God ever had a person to work with that didn't sin? And yet God saw fit to use Billy Graham. God saw fit to use, I don't know, insert any hero of the faith you want. Were they perfect? No. Aside from Jesus Christ himself, God never had a perfect tool to work with. I don't know about you, but that actually gives me some comfort that God knows our weakness. God knows that we're going to mess up. But you know what he wants? He wants our heart. If you sin and you don't care about it, that's iniquity. That's not a good thing. But if you sin and you care, that's God's presence saying, I want better for you. And that's you telling God, I want better for myself too. I want what you want. This sin is wrecking me. Lord, save me from this habitual sin that I keep going back to. I don't want to live here. I want to be renewed. I want to be used by you. And he's going to use you in the meantime, because he needs you. He needs us to need each other. This all happens in the context of relationships and accountability. Lie number four, I did something wrong, now God is going to punish me. I have felt this many, many times too. Like, oh man, I messed up. What else is going to happen? Is that God's character? Is that really God's character when we mess up? Is he just waiting to say, oh man, now I'm going to make your life hard? That's not his character. Now, I'm not going to, you know, I do think that there are some natural consequences, you know, that happens. But you know what? The spiritual consequences have already been paid for. And you know what the other thing is when bad things happen, sometimes it's a result of other people's free will and choices. God has nothing to do with it, you know? It never ceases to amaze me how many times people will blame God for natural consequences that they've brought upon themselves. And it's like, God didn't do that to you. You kind of did that to yourself, and now you're mad at God. So, you know, own the things you need to own, but understand that spiritually, it's paid for. We can move on. Bad things happen because of other people's free will too. But here's the thing. When we mess up and we think that God's going to punish us for it, that's us disbelieving something about God's character. And we're giving territory to the accuser when we agree with some of these lies. So this goes back to the, I messed up, please don't tell my dad. Please don't tell my dad I messed up, he's going to kill me, right? Versus, I messed up, I need to call my dad. Which relationship have you been believing about your father? You know, if you've been believing, please don't tell dad I messed up, or if you've been acting like you believe that, maybe it's time to move into the, I messed up, I need to call my dad. We already talked about the shame and the, you know, if there's one thing I know about, especially consistent and repetitive sin or an addictive sin, if somebody is lost in an addictive sin and you apply shame to them and you say, oh, you should be ashamed of your sin. You should be ashamed that you do that. I can't believe that you would continue to do that over and over and over again. Don't you know better? It's like, yes, anybody who's lost in an addictive sin definitely knows better. And you know what? That sin is a result of shame in the first place. They are medicating something in their brain that is damaged. And I can guarantee you, applying shame to somebody who is lost in sin is going to make it worse, not better. But you know what does make it better? What did Jesus do? Grace. He says, don't care how dirty you are. I don't care what you did. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to give you a new set of clothes. I don't care that your clothes are dirty. I don't care that you got them dirty yesterday. I don't care that you got them dirty 2 hours ago. I'm going to give you new clothes. And I'm going to keep giving you new clothes until you believe that you're wearing new clothes and that your mind is renewed so that your mind can match your clothes. Do we trust that God can redeem that? Do we trust that God has enough power to redeem where we've messed up? So these are my calls for action this morning. My first call to action is deliberately place yourself in situations where you have to grow spiritually, and don't get mad when God does it for you. So many times when we go through something hard, it's God growing us spiritually and we get mad at God for it. But if we understand that God is renewing our minds and he's actually merciful enough to put you in positions where you have to grow because he knows our weakness, don't get mad if God does it for you. Ask him what he wants you to do every single day. My second plea for you this morning is honor and be grateful for the spiritual heritage you have access to. We have amazing teaching here. We have an amazing spiritual leadership. We have an amazing level of the Holy Spirit moving in people here and sharing with us on a weekly basis. We have access to things that, frankly, just don't happen in a lot of churches. There is space here for the Holy Spirit to move and talk and work that we should be so grateful and excited for. So excited for. Third plea for action, receive, believe, and foster accurate prophetic words that the Holy Spirit reveals. Check them against the Word of God and God's character. Not every prophecy applies to you directly, but when in doubt, keep asking the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. Deception and lack of clarity is not part of his agenda. When you hear a prophetic word declared over you, it's okay to say, I don't know if that's for me, but you know what you should do? Continue to ask, because if it's for you, God's going to let you know two or three different ways. God is telling me about Zechariah 3 two or three different ways leading up to this, and so I know that that's a word for me too. And I feel like he wanted me to share it because it's a word for all of us as well. Kind of reconfirmed two or three different times. Fourth plea for action. Start to identify the lies that you've believed and replace them with the truth that God himself says about you in his word. Write it down and say it in the mirror if you have to. Now, writing it down and saying it in the mirror, some people go, oh, I don't want to, that's kind of silly. But you know what? It really works. If you've been believing that God doesn't want to use you, if you've been believing that you are never going to change or that you can't get out of that habitual sin, or you're just too dirty to approach the Father, or that your mind is never going to get completely renewed, if you've been believing any of those lies, write down the lie and then write down the truth. There's plenty of verses in God's Word that will combat that. And then recite it in the mirror. Say, I've been believing this lie, but Lord, I want to replace it with this truth. God, I've been believing the lie that I keep on sinning, so I must not actually be free. But Lord, your word says it's for freedom that I've been set free. Lord, your word says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Lord, help me to renew my mind so that I can act like I really believe that. Fifth plea for action, ask God what to do next. What practical steps is he asking you to take right now? Write it down and share it with somebody so it doesn't wither. If you know that your next step is to seek accountability with somebody so that you can confess your sins and get it out in the open so that you can get your new clothes, if you know that your next step is to go to a brother and say, I've been harboring unforgiveness for you for a long time, and I need to forgive you. Or if that's just a step that maybe they're not even available to forgive, but you need to write it down and forgive anyways. There's so many things. Ask God what he wants you to do next. Ask him practically, Lord, what do I need to do next to become close to you? And you know what? He's very faithful. He will give you the opportunities. When we put ourselves in the position of humility, he will give you the opportunities to do that. And I encourage you to write it down and share it, because otherwise it does wither. And you go, did I really hear that from the Lord? Ah, I was just feeling emotional on that Sunday. No, write it down. God is talking. Are we really listening? So here's what is just amazing to me about this whole thing is this prophecy was penned 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, this was written. And it was fulfilled 5 years after it was prophesied, when they built the temple and started making those sacrifices. So it was fulfilled one time then, 5 years after. And then it was filled again in Christ, 550 years after it was penned. When Jesus took our sin on himself, he fulfilled this prophecy again. And you know what's even more amazing? This prophecy has a continuous fulfillment in you. It is still being fulfilled today in you. So something that's 2,500 years old is still fulfilling prophetically in you. This is still what God wants for you. This is still his best plan, the maximum revelation of his desires for you to put on these new clothes. So I'm going to ask Pastor Joe to come up here and close us with a prayer and also an invitation. If God is speaking to you today to get rid of some dirty clothes and find some new clothes and really start to understand what God sees when he looks at you, if you've been believing any of those lies, if you've been struggling, if you believe a lie that you look like anything other than what the Word of God has said you are, he's going to invite you to come forward and receive a new set of clothes. If you're stuck in repetitive sin due to trauma and damage that you suffered in your life, and you know you need resources, if you know you need accountability, if you know you want to make a drastic change in your life, please follow up with myself, Pastor Joe, Caroline, Sean, Kenny, Jordan. Any number of people here will bend over backwards to try to hook you up with resources that are available so that you can renew your mind to match your spiritual clothes. Pastor Joe.
Amen. Let's stand. And as Daniel extended to us, if you need prayer, perhaps you've been believing some of these lies about yourself or perhaps about your circumstances, and you want us to agree with you, then just come forward. If you need prayer in any way, these altars are open. You can come on up and we'll pray with you.